Let's open to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses tonight. But we're going to take as I said last week, we're going to take kind of a look down from the Goodyear blimp at first and try to understand some things. Revelation to John, Revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. You see soon there right off the bat. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Angel being a messenger. And that's probably the better rendering of that word on gloss there. Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. There's the gospel in verse 5. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord, give us understanding of this very difficult book. And Lord, help us to see the glory that you have in store for us that you have laid out here. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. There are five different basic ways, and really four that predominate, of interpreting and understanding this book. But let us remember, above everything else, we've already read throughout the New Testament, Jesus has promised us what? What are the things that we know we've been promised if we didn't even have the book of Revelation? What promises have we seen? We have salvation. What about the future? Eternal life. No doom for us. What's Jesus going to do? Are we ever going to see him again? Jesus is going to return. What's his return going to be like? It's going to be glorious. Trumpet sounding. And what happens in the blink of an eye? That's right. We will be changed when he returns. All the dead are going to be raised. The wicked to judgment. Those in Christ to eternal life. In the blink of an eye, we all get a new body. And thus, we are called up into the air to meet with him, and thus we shall always be, three words, with the Lord. Now that's already been promised to us if we don't have the book of Revelation. So we don't have to rely upon a futuristic view of this particular book in order to have those assurances. Now, I'm going to give you five different ways that people have interpreted this book. And one of them you're familiar with, but the one that we're familiar with is not always been the view that the church has held. And that would be what we know as a futurist view. And what does a futurist view say? Well, it says that the first chapter is an introduction. It says that chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the churches then existing. And then it says chapters 4 through 22 are all about the future. It takes all of Revelation from chapter 4 on and places it into the future. There is no mention of Antichrist, although there is mention of a beast, two beasts actually, one from the sea and one from the land. There's no mention of any rapture. And so the futurist view takes the rapture and inserts it between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. It has to do that to make that view fit. But the truth is, there is no rapture or removal of the church anywhere in the book of Revelation. The dispensational view that I've mentioned from time to time is primarily a futurist view. I mean, it's a futurist view, and most dispensationalists are futurists. But the important thing is they see Revelation as history written in advance. They see it as written in chronological order. And that's the biggest problem with that view, because plainly, Revelation does not record events in chronological order. Now, every view has problems. Let's get that out here clear. And I can promise you, I'm not going to be able to say, okay, here's what it is by the time of the end of this. It's very difficult. This entire book is written in symbols and visions. Not only that, it's difficult to be certain in every case which is a vision and which is to be taken literally. And it's on top of that difficult to understand what the symbols mean once you know they're symbols. And many things clearly are symbols. And there's much we can understand about this. So most of the dispensationalists who see this as future see the first seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 as defining the church age. They see those as speaking to churches, oftentimes those churches then, and to all churches. They're letters that describe churches that are in persecution. They're letters to a church that's dead. There's a letter to Ephesus, which has lost its first love. Chapter 4, as I say, after that church age, they place a rapture that simply is not mentioned in Revelation. And then the rest of Revelation, though, is about post-rapture life. The preterist view, now we've seen this with Matthew to understand. A preterist view simply means, and it says, that the prophecies there have taken place. And that's what we were talking about with Matthew 24, largely. The question with Matthew is, are these prophecies for some time still to come, or were those prophecies that were fulfilled in 70 AD? My conclusion is the best case can be made for the conclusion of those prophecies in 70 AD, but it's not perfect. A preterist view simply looks at prophecy as already fulfilled. For example, what we read in Isaiah today. Okay, we read in Isaiah 53. Would you take a futurist view of that or a preterist view of that? That's right. And that's all that's meant by those terms. Now, the thing is, there are those who view most of Revelation, at least up until the area of chapter 19, as already having occurred. And the reason for this is because of when it's believed the book is written. Now, on top of everything else, nobody knows exactly when the book of Revelation was written. Nobody knows when John had those visions. Let me ask this. When we look at a book in the Bible, do you ever ask yourself, when was this written? Can I tell anything about when it was written from what's in the book? Anybody think of any examples of how you can tell about when something might have been written? It's easier in the Old Testament, right? For example, when Moses and them get the curtains up and start to build the tabernacle, well, we know that's being written about the time that the tabernacle is happening. When Matthew writes a gospel and says they took Jesus to the cross, what's one thing we know for sure about it? This is written after Jesus went to the cross. We also know that it's written after some other things, right? What are some other things we know happened before Matthew wrote his gospel? The birth of Christ happened. His death happened. Big event after his death? The resurrection. When we read the book of Acts, we know that that's written sometime after what? What else happened in the book of Acts that we know had to precede? What about as we move through the book of Acts? Who are the main characters in the book of Acts? Which two? Paul and Peter. So we know, and where does Paul end up at the end of the book of Acts? In prison, in Rome. So we call that internal evidence of when a book is written. It's just for illustration. We're not going to be tested on those things. But that, I knew this was going to be difficult tonight. That's called internal. Look, when we have this, here's this Bible. We want to know some things about these books, right? You got a book of the Bible. What's really the first couple of questions you ought to ask? Who wrote it? When did he write it? Who was he writing to? That's the big mistake that a majority probably of preachers make. Who's it written to? We've got this America 2015 idea that the Bible's written to us. Yeah, that's right. We've got this idea the Bible skipped over all of those people and it's just a message for us. It's what happens. It's because of this how we are. Certainly much of the Bible has application to us, maybe all of it. But the point is there was somebody being written to by somebody at a particular time in some particular circumstances. And we cannot understand Scripture properly until we understand what's he saying to those people. There is no separate message for us. We apply the message that goes to those people. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have a futurist view that says this is all about the future. And that view is based upon an idea that Revelation was written near the end of the reign of Domitian, a cruel persecutor of the church who reigned as the emperor of Rome until 96 AD. So on the basis of that belief, people say, well, this has to be dealing with something with events after 70 AD. Others who take a preterist view believe that the book of Revelation was written during the end of the reign of Nero, which would put it around 67-68 AD and would place the writing of the book of Revelation before the fall of Jerusalem. Please hear what I'm about to say. Nobody knows for sure whether it was written before Jerusalem fell or whether it was written in the 90s or after Jerusalem fell. But that's a critical thing to understand. And there's a lot of evidence both ways as to this. And we're going to look at some of it. We're not going to dive in as deeply as some might, but it's important for you to understand it's an open question whether the book of Revelation was written around 67 or 68 AD or whether it was written around 95-96 AD. And if you have any commentary or notes in your Bible, I'm sure it says 96 AD. But that is hardly a proven fact. It comes from external evidence. Now, one of the ways we can look at external evidence is it's something that somebody writes outside the Bible. Some non-biblical person writes something and says, I happen to know that John wrote this in such and such a year. That would be called external evidence. It's not from the text itself. From the text itself, we can look and see, is the temple still standing? That's the sort of question we ask. Has Jesus been crucified yet? All of those things. We know that Jesus is crucified before all of the New Testament. So there's a single statement from Irenaeus, a church father, that leads to the 95 or 96 that you all have in your study notes. But again, it's not a settled fact. Now, here's what we have. We've got Irenaeus seeming to say, it must have been during Domitian's reign. We've got Clement of Alexandria, another church father, a little bit later saying the entire New Testament was written before Nero fell. So we've got early church fathers writing both things. And again, we're not going to have certainty. Remember what we're talking about, interpretive approaches to Revelation. We pick this up, and as we, because we have to interpret these symbols, right? We've got, just for example here, what I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song. These are the ones who have been defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste. They're tormented with fire and brimstone in the place of the whole. What does all this stand for? Well, it's going to help if we understand. Are we looking for something in the future, or are we looking at something that may relate to a time that's already passed? And granted, the whole church, by a large margin, sees all of this as in the future. I'm not persuaded of that. But that's certainly a valid viewpoint. But let me tell you what a preterist view sees. A preterist view sees most of the events of Revelation to have occurred. And this view is now regaining popularity among theologians. And it deals with, according to this view, the Jesus coming in judgment on Israel in 70 AD. Now, one of the things that people point out is when we looked at Matthew 24, we had a parallel account in two of the other Gospels, but not the fourth one. Which two did we have parallel account in? Mark and Luke. Which of the Gospels writers did not even mention the Olivet Discourse? John. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John. So some see Revelation dealing with Jesus coming in judgment on Israel. And if you read it from that point of view, that's going to make a lot of sense to you. It's also going to make a lot of sense to you if you read it in a futurist view. That doesn't mean it means both. It just means that there's a lot of evidence both ways, and it has a lot to do with how you approach it. Now, there's a third view here called a historicist view. This is not a popular view. It was a Middle Ages and Reformation time view. It says that Revelation is a chronological, historical outline of the church, but it chronologically goes through the Roman persecution, Muslim persecution, the Reformation, and that the things in Revelation are representing the history of the church. Now, there's a number of problems with that, beginning with, how do we know where we are? Where are we? Are we chapter 14, or what exactly is this? That's a historicist view. And the point that I want us to get from this is, this idea that Revelation is all about the future is not the only way that this book is understood. It's just the only way most of us have ever heard. And that's the fault of the church. We should be aware that there are ways to look at this, and we want to study and see what the possibilities are. There's a fourth view. It's called an idealist view, and I'm not going to talk about it at all, other than to say it sees all the symbols. The symbols have no connection to actual historical events. Well, that's the idealist view. That's the point. There's a lot of symbols and visions here. And for anybody who stands here and says, I know exactly what this means, and this is what it is, they don't. It's too complicated. It's not too complicated for God. It's too complicated for our fallen minds. Now, there's a fifth view. Call it parallelism. This is the one that it doesn't answer all the questions, but makes the most sense to me. It sees Revelation in seven sections, each essentially recording the same series of events. And we're going to see this happen over and over again in Revelation. That's why Babylon keeps falling. See Babylon fall three different times. And this is called progressive, we'll just call it parallelism. And it sees the whole book in its seven sections as each one covering. It's like when you watch a football game and they run a play and then they're going to show it again. And then they'll show it another time with a little different angle. And then they'll show it another time zeroing in just on the quarterback. And then they'll show it a fifth time showing you just the receiver and the guy covering him. And that's what this view is suggesting. By William Hendrickson's his name. There's a book on this called More Than Conquerors. It's very good. Again, he doesn't have all the answers either, though. But we see Christ coming over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. Where have we seen Christ already? In the 14 or 8 verses we read, where do we see Christ? How would we describe his situation? He's in a glorified state. We see the victorious Christ right off the bat. And you know what? The whole way through, we see the victorious Christ. We see the God pouring out the winepress of his wrath in chapter 6. We see it happening again in chapter 14. We see those letters to the churches that are already in existence in chapters 2 and 3. We see the throne room in heaven in chapter 5. We see in chapter 7, 144,000, symbolically or literal. Then we see myriads and myriads in heaven. And then in chapter 12, we see Jesus being born. Well, Jesus is born long before those things happen. So, historicist view has all kinds of problems because the chronology is bad. But the futurist view also has those problems of chronology. Here's the interesting thing about this. The same truths, if you gathered all the people with all these views together and said, forget about what book we're talking about. Let's just talk about what the Bible teaches about how things have happened, what was prophesied, what Jesus did, what happened after Jesus did, and what's going to happen in the future. There would be agreement as to what's going to occur. The difference is in how we understand this particular book. The idea that it separates people is saddening. I mean, it should never happen because it's not a place where we can have that kind of certainty. But the second coming, Christ's return is repeated throughout this book. So we have the idea that everything from chapter 4 on is future. We have the idea that everything from chapter 4 to 19 has already happened and that 20, 21, and 22 are future. And then we have the idea that that as you read through it, you're reading the history of the church in these sections. And now we have this idea that when we break it up, and I'll give you the sections. Here's the mistake that people make, is that they read Revelation as though it's all events in chronological order. It plainly is not. And then here are the seven sections. Chapters 1 through 3, what do those deal with? We've kind of talked about that tonight. If I was going to say the seven something, you'd say what? The seven churches, chapters 1 through 3. Second section, chapters 4 through 7, which deals with the seven seals. We're going to see a throne room at the beginning. We have the Lion of Judah victorious in that section. We have an earthquake. We have the sky vanishing in chapter 6. Now, we're going to have the sky vanishing again later on. We have the day of the Lord has already come in chapter 6. We have the multitude and the 144,000, picture of the saints in glory. So this is the saints already in glory. Chapter 7, we've got the Lamb on the throne and the words, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more tears, in chapter 7. And we're going to see that again in chapter 21. Third section, chapters 8 through 11. What do we have there? Seven trumpets. 11:15, seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. He's victorious again. Here's the Christ victory happening again for the third time. The time, 11:18. Now, I know people want to see the judgment in chapter 20, and certainly chapter 20 speaks of the vision of the judgment, but chapter 11, verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Now look, if you've got a view that you want to hold on to, you're just going to be frustrated with this. If you're willing to let the scripture explain to us what's written here, then I think we're going to be very much enriched by it. If you're not prepared to make some adjustments in your views as to Revelation, everybody has to, because there's too much here that simply certainly gets in the way of the futurist view. And here we have the judgment occurring in chapter 11, verse 18. Now it's going to occur again in chapter 20, and that's why we get a idea of a parallel sections. 11:19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, we read this the other night, was opened. This is a heavenly temple. It's a symbol. This is symbolic language, I'm sure. There's no buildings in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant appeared in this temple. And what were there? Flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Where did we hear that yesterday? Same things on Mount Sinai when God was giving the law. This is chapter 11. Now, we're going to see this stuff again in Revelation, but here's the dead being judged in chapter 11. Fourth section is chapter 12 through chapter 14. Here we have the birth of Jesus. What we seem to be looking at are seven sections covering the same events. Not exactly, but the same time frame. Being this essentially the time from when Christ came until his victory is won and proclaimed. 14:14. Look what we have here. Just kind of skipping over things just to give us an idea of what I'm trying to show us. Here we have, then I looked, and behold what? What do we have there in 14:14? A white cloud. Who's on the cloud? And sitting on the cloud was who? One like a son of man, having what? A golden crown on his head. Here's Christ coming in 14:14. Here we have Christ coming. So that's the end of it. Well, no, there's more book. There's more book. But that's what we have here. And he says, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. There it is. There's Matthew 25:31 and following. It's a picture from the time of Christ's first coming to his victory. But it's told over and over and over again. It always ends in his victory. See, each of these sections, this is why I find this view persuasive, because I keep seeing Christ being victorious, not just at the end, but at the end of each of these sections. So yes, it does take us to the end, but it keeps taking us to the end and giving us different little viewpoints of it. The next section, section 5, the seven bowls. Here we have this battle that everybody thinks is at the end in Revelation 19:19 of Armageddon, but the battle of Armageddon shows up here in chapter 16 as well. Chapter 16, verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Armageddon. But I also don't think that there's any real battle. A battle for Jesus is going to be instantaneous. He returns, they're defeated. The idea of an actual battle just seems a little bit... Look at verse 17 of chapter 16. Then the seventh angel, this is after they're gathered at Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, that's in heaven, saying, it is done. It's over at the end of verse 17 of chapter 16. This is the thing about this viewpoint. Now, verse 18, what happens then? See if we've heard this before. Then there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. See if this reminds you of anything in Matthew 24. Such has not been since man came to be on the earth. Just like what Jesus was saying back there. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Okay, so that was the fifth section, and that's the seven bowls. Sixth section, 17 through 19, the fall of Babylon. And this ends with more victorious stuff, the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. And then in 19:15, from his mouth, here's Christ is coming again. This is another recording of Christ coming. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, while we're there, hold your finger there. Let's look back to... That's right. We're going right back to 14:20. And what's it say, Rick?
It was chastened in the winepress outside the city.
Yeah, and again, it's not perfect, and I'm not suggesting it is. That's section 6. And then section 7 is the great and final consummation. Chapters 20 through 22 begin with an angel coming down from heaven holding the keys of the abyss. But then by verse 4, we've got thrones. We're back in heaven. It seems like we start on earth. It's a reference to Satan thrown into the abyss, and we're not even going to try to get into that tonight because we did a little bit of it last week. But 20 through 22 are the resurrection, the final judgment. We see the new city of the New Jerusalem coming down. We have a repeat of the final battle account, of the final victory. We have final judgment again, and we have glorification. And there's a lot of repetition of prior language from Revelation, but it ends in this glorious victory. What this view would say is, this is seven accounts of the victory. And we're going to look at it in the weeks to come. I really am trying to finish this by the end of the year, but if I only got through one page out of these notes tonight, that would be a hollow promise. All the people who write these views down are all theologians or pastors. They're people seeking the truth, and they're teaching people. And again, the only people I think we need to be really leery of are those who say they've got it all figured out when it comes to this. This prophecy industry that we have out there now, I find very, very regrettable. I do. It isn't perfect knowledge of these things, it's perfect love. Knowing that we cannot keep the moral law of God such that we merit being in his presence forever. And so there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be someone who could atone for our sins, and that someone had to be a perfect sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ. And by trusting in him, all of these blessings, however we understand them as being laid out here, are ours. Blessed are those who believe in him. Well, Father, we thank you for this time. This is such a joy to gather with brothers and sisters who love you and love your word. And Lord, we seek to be taught by you, to be taught by your Spirit, to gain understanding, and Lord, to be equipped, to be given the boldness to proclaim to a lost world salvation through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.